There are certain metaphors that fit the Christian life perfectly. In fact, you could scan through the New Testament and find metaphor after metaphor describing what it means to live out the Christian life. Paul himself describes it as fighting the good fight, or as a war against spiritual forces of darkness. It's described as a competition, that you would enter a ring and not box aimlessly, but with purpose. Peter and Paul both describe the Christian life under that Old Testament picture of sojourning and living as exiles. Even us as the church live in this wilderness wandering period. But a beloved description of the Christian life is that of running a race, running with endurance, getting to the finish line. Now, I took one of those Easy A courses in college, which was a one-credit course called jogging. Once a week, we would go to some local trail and run a few miles, and it was mainly a participation grade. If you simply showed up, you would receive your full credit, but we were required to read a book that was titled Born to Run. And it was this novice runner who had heard about these tribal people down in Mexico that were capable of running these great distances, even up to 200 miles in one session. And so he wanted to discover what the secret to running well really was. And of course, he came across different scientific discovery that pointed to their diet of being a high carbohydrate diet, or perhaps it was simply found in the fact that they ran without shoes, and so this got them connected to the ground. But he began to quickly realize that that really had nothing to do with their skill in running long distances. Really, what it was all centered upon was that this tribe loved to run. They loved to run. They were raised from the earliest days to run. It was a cultural value in their community. They loved to run. And we can view these verses as Paul's secret for running the Christian life well. Of course, its main feature is that you must love running this race. If you're going to get anywhere in the Christian life, you must love running this race. But more than that, Paul wants to lay out how he thinks about where he is at in the race, requiring this kind of correct self-estimate, a self-knowledge that must be pursued if you're going to know where you're at in the race. And he uncovers also for us his driving motivation, his single-minded zeal in running this race. And then lastly, we'll look at the sure foundation, the pure principles for running in the right direction. What he does so helpfully for us in just these four verses is that he takes his own self-conception of how he is living the Christian life, and by God's mercy and by God's revelation, applies this as a rule for the Christian life. He says there at the end, let those of us who are mature think this way, because these are the principles he has received by way of revelation from God. And so the first thing we want to look at is that Paul lays before us that we must run with the correct self-estimate, self-knowledge. And we have to know where we're at in the race, and he says that here in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It can be a little unclear what Paul is talking about with his use of these pronouns. He says, not that I've already obtained this, or the fact that he says, but I press on to make it my own. What's in view here, we might ask? Well, you have to understand that he's continuing his theme and his line of thought from Philippians 3, 1 through 11. In verse 8, his central point was demonstrating that the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is more significant than anything else he had in his life. That through the personal apprehension of Christ, through faith, comes a true righteousness opposed to a righteousness of our own from the law. And Paul has two aims, really, that are in view throughout this section. He desires that he may share in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death, and that by it he may know the power of his resurrection. And then he concludes that section that by any means possible he might attain the resurrection of the dead. And so it's in that latter piece, speaking about the resurrection from the dead, this resurrection power, and that we take with the totality of his message in verse 1 through 11, and that he is now demonstrating as the thing he desires to obtain, the resurrection from the dead, the finish line. But we must be very clear at this point that he's not picking up on a new concept and supplanting the idea of an extrinsic righteousness, an alien righteousness that he then takes up with his own exertion and effort, saying, okay, now I want to talk all about exertion and effort, as if these were two disconnected ideas. While this passage is all about exertion, straining forward, pressing on, it's still in line with this objective righteousness that comes through faith. I suppose if we wanted to put it in theological terms, we must distinguish between justification and sanctification without separating them as simple stepping stones, that you get justification, and then at some later point in your life, you get sanctification, and then at the end, you get glorification. No, this, in the conception of Paul, all flows from a living and vital union with Christ that depends upon faith. But at this point, Paul is talking about making it, the righteousness of Christ, that resurrection power, his own. And now, that's an objective reality that he's speaking of, that Christ has made him his own. And in the same way, he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, an objective thing, and see it play out in his life. He wants to see the resurrection power of Christ truly animating his daily activities. Older writers used to speak of this in terms of making saving application of Christ's death, applying and appropriating the person of and work of Christ to our own souls. And because that's what faith ultimately is. Yes, you can believe that Christ died on the cross for sinners and rose for our justification, but it isn't until that you believe that Christ died for you and that his blood is then sufficient for your sins. And that's when it becomes a saving reality, when you apply Christ's death and resurrection to your own soul. Or to put it another way, there's a difference between saying Christ is Lord and saying Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, we often talk about kids needing to make their faith their own, but that isn't just restricted to kids. It's actually true of the Apostle Paul here. And he says, I press on to make it my own. There are more discoveries of Christ to be had. There are more corners of darkness in my soul that needs Christ's death to sin applied. There are other areas of discouragement and sorrows that need that resurrection hope to apply directly to. Because the true and honest self-assessment agrees with Paul. I haven't already obtained this. I'm not already perfect. In other words, Paul is saying, I have yet to fully arrive. And now that's a staggering statement. Unfortunately, the full force of that statement is expressed in the all-too-common cliche we hear in our culture, nobody's perfect. Or maybe you even see a bumper sticker from every so often, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Paul is actually saying something astoundingly different here than what we often hear when somebody says, I'm not perfect. And when we say we are not perfect, it functions as a cause for complacency. Well, nobody's perfect. I am the way that I am. And that's a demotivator. But for Paul, it was a great motivator. He understood there was so much more of Christ to lay hold of by faith. And so he's trying to make it his own. And of course, Paul is functioning as an example for us. He's taking stock of his life. He's examining himself. He's seeing where he's at in the race. He knows that he hasn't reached the finish line. And this is the reason for his single-minded zeal for getting there. Last week, Zoe and I were having a conversation about the game of golf. She's been intrigued recently by the sport and has expressed some desire to learn how to play, and so she's asked me to take her to the driving range. And as we were talking about it, it made me reflect about how strange the game of golf really is. Not just the game aspect, but those who play golf. I think the game of golf is quite possibly filled with the most delusional people in our society. And I say that as a golfer, so this isn't hitting anybody else here, but it's true. You can go to a course and you see all these golfers out there and they're getting angry when they hit a bad shot. But they fail to recognize they're not good golfers. That's why you hit bad shots. I remember when I played golf quite a bit, I had these friends that thought that they were just a couple breaks away from making it to the PGA Tour. They thought that their skill level was so great. And of course, you look at that and you think, there's a world's difference between you and a PGA golfer. There's this kind of self-delusion. Perhaps you have come across Christians with similar delusions about the status of their own walk, looking down on other believers because they think they've obtained higher states of maturity, rarely spending time in confession to God because they think they have so little sin to confess. Friends, Paul's saying we haven't obtained it. If Paul's saying it about himself, how much more should this be how we regard ourselves? We haven't obtained it. So we are to live and run with a correct self-estimate. But secondly, we are to run with a single-minded zeal. And you see that there in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here lies Paul's great ambition. Like a runner, he's concentrated toward this end, the finish line. And he's not looking back, wishing he had done better, but he's focusing on straining forward, moving toward the finish line and the goal of his faith, reaching by any means possible at the resurrection from the dead. And that idea of straining forward gives the word picture of a runner increasing the span of his steps, lunging forward, stretching out like runners do to get across the finish line. And so you can quite readily understand that Paul is speaking in terms of exertion, of energy and effort. All of his energies are being spent on this endeavor. He's certainly not holding anything back. That zeal that once led him to persecute the church, it is now being focused and employed upon better ends. Yet it still has that same vigor and passion. And while some focus is given to this exertion, he's really highlighting his concentration. This one thing I do, he says. Now that's a remarkable statement. Didn't he do thousands of things in his Christian life? He prayed, he preached, he planted churches, he pastored people, even tent making on the side here and there. He was occupied with all kinds of things. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who said the Apostle Paul didn't do a thousand different things. He just did one thing in a thousand different ways. How might your life reflect this one thing in a thousand different ways? While that statement may seem simplistic on the face of it, it does express something very important in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's bringing all the facets of his life under this singular aim. There are no maverick areas in his life that exist in their own sort of solar system. And no, for him to live is Christ. And that's absolute. And that's far-reaching. It encompasses the totality of his existence. So he says to the Philippians earlier in the letter, only, just this one thing, Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This is why the doctrine of free grace in the gospel and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account never leads to lawless living that many suppose. No, Paul isn't going back to his old days under the law, but he has experience, life in union with the living person, the loving Lord Jesus, who is the standard of all holiness. And it's this dawning of a new principle that we are to understand, that we are to strain forward for what lies ahead. We're after Christ. Of course, this straining forward requires letting go of the things in the past, forgetting what lies behind, he says. For Paul, that meant forgetting the old way of life, of seeking a surface-level righteousness that comes through the law. You know, I'm sure some of you have met someone with what I could call the Uncle Rico complex from Napoleon Dynamite, someone who is always living in the past, reveling in the glory days of high school football, or perhaps the popularity that they had back in the good old days. There are a lot of people who live in the past, although for very different reasons. They are stuck in the shame and guilt of the past, wishing they had done things differently. Old sins haunt them, and they don't feel like they can move on from those earlier days of their youthful sin. One of the wonderful things that the gospel does is that it frees us to forget what lies behind. And we don't have to keep looking back, but we can entrust those things to the Lord and live in the present, looking forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because the truth is, the past can only paralyze you. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't change what has happened. But you can press on. You can learn all the lessons that you needed to learn from your past, and then simply get back up and get running. And Paul knew this truth. You don't think that the stoning of Stephen was etched in his mind? The shame of his participation and his zeal to kill Christians? But that he left behind to make Christ his own. Every athlete knows that your concentration must be on the task at hand, and not 3 holes ago, not 3 innings ago, or 3 laps ago. So we are to run with this single-minded zeal. And then lastly, we must run with a solid foundation, which you see there in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is tenacious in running the race because he has a clear destination in mind, doesn't he? He runs that he might win the prize. That's the goal. And there's no aimless passing from one stage of life unto the next. His goal is to run onward and heavenward toward Jesus Christ. This is in line with Paul's metaphor of running a race, whether it was the Isthmian Games or the Olympics in Athens. The winners of these competitions were rewarded with a wreath of leaves. Moreover, they were given a substantial amount of money. Elegant meals were paid for them at public expense. And the seat of honor in every social event was given to them. All that is to say that there was a reward to running a race, and he's pulling upon this illustration. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that their reward, meaning runners, their reward is perishable, but ours in Christ is imperishable. It has greater value than the temporary high of accomplishment. And so the entirety of his focus is set on getting the prize. The chief shepherd will give a crown of glory and righteousness to all who love his appearing. And so the question that I could put before you is this: is there an upward shape to your life in Christ? Does it seem that all things are moving onward and upward, even heavenward toward Jesus Christ, seeing him as the prize? This is the pillar of our sure foundation. There's an end destination. There's a reward that comes from Christ himself. Our faith shall turn to sight. And of course, this foundation is rooted in the solid ground of God's revelation, as Paul goes on to say. And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I do love how Paul brings this section to a close. He says something that very few of us, I think, we could say with a clear conscience. Those of us who are mature will think this way. It's a different way of saying what he says in verse 17. Join in imitating me. My mindset in the Christian life is worthy of your consideration. But he has this caveat, doesn't he? If you haven't quite got it yet, then God will reveal it to you also. Either way, be rooted in Christ, holding true to what you have learned in him, and you will be on the right trajectory. You will know that you're on a straight path. I heard this someone this week use the old Mark Twain quip about his dad, which can certainly apply to the old apostle. When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. You know, I've seen this pattern develop with older saints. They aren't as worried about the things that 20-year-olds are all worked up about, because they have come to understand this one thing I do. I'm sure you've been around saints who are close to death, and things become so simple to them. It's just a simple delight in Christ. They're clinging to him. They're trusting in him to the very end. They look down on death and go freely toward the upward call of God in Christ. And they're standing on this firm foundation. And they're learning this truth, that this one thing I do. And so as we bring things to a close this evening, I think there are two things we must know about the Christian life in a way in which it is a race. First, we ought to know the dangers that lie ahead of us. Now, Paul has already alluded to it, and he will come back to it in verse 18. But the danger is to lose sight of the prize. The first way that this can occur is by becoming complacent. I have already obtained enough already. And Paul's saying that's not the mature way of thinking, because an honest self-assessment requires that we realize just how far we have to go. Christ is the goal. Every area of our life must be brought in submission to him that we might be conformed into his image. And so that's the first danger, that danger of complacency. There's also a danger that we've spoke of just a few moments ago of paralysis by way of the past, either by living in some kind of nostalgia or guilt, not realizing that the Lord has you here right now. 20 years ago was just the first lap run in the race. Focus on the task ahead. Of course, Satan wants us to get looking to the past, getting our eyes away from Christ, and that he might paralyze us. But lastly, there's a danger of double-mindedness. For many of us, it's not one thing we do, but many things. This world has a way of taking your concentration and placing it on frivolous things, of getting our eyes off Christ to the matters of this world. And Paul says elsewhere, don't you know that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him? Perhaps a way that we can come back to single-minded zeal in our Christian lives is by simply recognizing that there is a call of God upon our lives. And we are not our own, as Paul is saying, I am not my own, I am Christ's. He has made me his own, therefore I press on to make him my own. Our aim is to please him. And there is that great call upon our lives. And so those are the dangers: complacency, paralysis, double-mindedness. And in this way, we can say that the Christian life is very difficult. It's full of obstacles that we encounter. It's full of dangers that lay waiting for us. And perhaps I can encourage you with the words of Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Of course, as we're going through the dangers of the Christian life, and we ought to remember that there's delight also in the Christian life. And that's the second thing we want to see. And there is delight that comes from running this race. In order to run well, you must learn to love to run. What Christ does for us is that by his grace, he sweetens even the most bitter of laps that we run. Where suffering and danger comes our way, he makes it a delight. And there's a delight and joy in all of the straining and pressing on because he has equipped us with his presence and promises. He has made us his own. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Lord, my Lord. He is with us every step of the way. He sets before us his great and unbreakable promise that when you cross the finish line, you will know what it means to count all things loss for the surpassing worth of the great gain that is ours in Christ. And so it's beyond that finish line that we know that we're going to hear those words. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He is with us, making a delight this race that we run. And so, friends, let us hold true to what we have obtained by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, the one who has run the race before us, enduring the shame that we might have his joy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the great examples you have given us in the Christian church of what it means to run the race well. Lord, may we take up these things here in our text today and apply them to our own soul. May we even consider that you have brought us to this moment to spur us on to love and good works, to keep running the race. Give us endurance towards that end. Oh, may we hear those words at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.